Welcome to our first in a series of Bible studies that we'll be giving entitled, Just What Do You Mean, the Kingdom of God? There'll be a series of them. Want to also welcome those of you that are listening in on the cybercast. We appreciate having you with us. I think about everybody has found their seats. If you'll just remain seated, I'll ask God's blessing on the study. Heavenly Father, we come before you on your Sabbath day to thank you for the privilege of understanding your truth and the future that you offer through your kingdom and in your kingdom. We just pray that you would guide and direct us today, that we could honor and glorify you, and that we could share the same passion that Jesus Christ had for your kingdom, and that we would be able to learn more about it from your word. We pray that you would inspire the speaking, that you would inspire the hearing, and that you would help us to be attentive to your word. We just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The kingdom of God is something that was central to Jesus Christ's message when he came to this earth, when he came teaching it. In fact, he made his ministerial debut by coming to Galilee, or as our guide said last year, to the Galilee. I asked him about that, and he said, no, it needs to have a direct article in front of it. When you go to the Galilee, never did figure out exactly all the reasons for that a grammatical construction. But when Jesus Christ made his ministerial debut, he came to Galilee, as is recorded by Mark, and it says he came preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, saying, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. That's in Mark chapter 1, verse 14, which will become the basis for our study today. This passage teaches us that Jesus approached his ministry with a sense of urgency. The positive good news of the kingdom of God and a call to action, which is to repent, to change, and to believe. I mean, there's a lot in that small passage. The gospel of the kingdom of God was the central message he taught his disciples and all who would listen with an open and attentive ears. He conferred this sense of urgency upon his true followers in his famous Sermon on the Mount by saying in Matthew chapter 6, verse 34, and this is a kind of marching orders, if you will, for us. He said, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things, you know, the things that people normally worry about, what shall we eat, what shall we drink, etc., etc., and all these things shall be added unto you. Matthew chapter 6, verse 34. You know, so important was the kingdom of God that Jesus specifically commands us to seek it first, above all else. However, this appeal comes with a remarkable promise to those who heed his instructions, and that is that all other things will work out. It puts us in a position to be confident and comfortable in an appropriate manner, because we are relying now on God instead of the circumstances in which we find ourselves. Now, one of the, you know, how and why these dynamics work, I think, is very interesting. My life experience has been that to the extent that I'm able to trust God, to follow him, and to not just pay lip service, but rather implement in a tangible way the laws and commandments of the kingdom of God, the world begins to work. I mean, the dynamics and the principles, they interact and they work. And that makes an interesting study, because it's not just a promise that Jesus Christ is going to come and the kingdom of God will be established on the earth and then everything just becomes la-la land. No, it's much more systematic than that. It will begin to work because the rules and the laws and the justice and the mercy that only God can implement will be implemented, and hence the dynamics of human relations will begin to work. So as we go through this, I think you will begin to see some of the things and some of the reasons why these dynamics work. Now, one of the reasons that we are going through a series of these Bible studies or seminars, you know, you can say Bible study or seminar. Seminar is a more contemporary term, I suppose. But it's a forum in which to learn from God. And one of the reasons we're doing that is to prepare all of us for the September 10th event that is coming and that we're going to be hosting right here, the Kingdom of God Bible Seminars. And I just got the information yesterday. I'll get us registered probably over this weekend so that, you know, you can go online and see for yourself, you know, this congregation listed as a host congregation for this event. This is going to be the most, the biggest rollout, in public engagement in the history of the United Church of God. We're doing it in, more than 50 cities in the United States. In fact, it was going to be the 50 largest cities, but they've since changed it that any congregation that wants to can participate, not just in the United States, but all over the world. And we're doing it all on the same day. It'll be advertised on Beyond Today. It will be advertised in a two-page spread in the July-August Good News. So there's a lot of publicity. The other thing that we could do that we may want to consider is to actually send a mailing to the subscriber list in this immediate area. But that's something we would have to, I think, fund locally. But that's something that, frankly, just came to mind as I was speaking. So that's, I'll have to find someone to delegate it to. Anyway, I have here a couple of pages I printed out from our website, Kingdom of God Bible Seminar. And there's an information sheet, a place where they can log in and register for attendance. And I'll just read some of the things so that you can kind of get the sense, because what we're studying today, it's a refresher so that we can be prepared to give an answer when that happens, when that event comes. Will you and the rest of humanity survive? Biblical prophecies in both the Old and the New Testaments are being fulfilled right now in world events. Some predict that the mounting global financial meltdown and geopolitical world crisis could spiral into World War III. We certainly are in an economic situation that is potentially dire. It's a house of cards. And how all that will work remains to be seen. But, I mean, both prophecy and common sense at this point would indicate that it will be an economic meltdown of some sort that will precipitate a rapid decline of the Western civilization as we know it. And then, of course, that will create a vacuum in which new powers will come to the forefront. Through all this, you need to understand that God's purpose is not to destroy the world, but to save it. You know, that's the overriding message of the kingdom of God. It's the gospel. The good news of the kingdom of God, not the doom and gloom of the end of the world, although that is a part of it. At some point, maybe soon, this world system will collapse exactly as the Bible predicts. This time that Jesus spoke about will be fulfilled. However, there is a spectacular hope for those who understand today's crises are central prophecies that Jesus Christ spoke about. He said these things would take place right before he establishes the kingdom of God on earth. Sign up now. That's why you need to attend the United Church of God, Kingdom of God Bible Seminars in your city. They will be held simultaneously in more than 100 locations across the United States and in many countries around the world. in our world today, awash with thousands of confusing and confused forms of organized Christianity, you need to see why Jesus Christ's original message of the kingdom of God is largely unrecognized by the Christianity today, even though it holds the key to human survival. That's some pretty compelling language. These Kingdom of God seminars will unlock the Bible to your understanding as never before. From the beginning, the Kingdom of God was the focus of Christ's own ministry. Quote, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the Kingdom of God, saying, "The time is fulfilled and the Kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Under the heading, "What Will You Learn?" Our seminars will explain to you things Christ said that you will not hear in most churches today. You will be shown key signs Jesus said would be manifest in the world affairs just before he brings the kingdom of God to this earth. Find out stunningly important information about your opportunity to enter the kingdom of God and how to develop a meaningful relationship with God as never before, all based on Christ's central teaching, truth ignored by most people. This message is the only one Christ authorized to be taught in his name, and it is central to your survival. It is also your greatest opportunity. Even more, it is key to your well-being now and gives positive meaning to everything you face, including every challenge you experienced in life. You will not be asked to join any church, and there will be no solicitations for money, and we recommend you bring your own Bible, and you will see things in it you never knew were there. So that's the information sheet up on the website right now. For expectations, we really do not know how many people will attend because we just don't know. But our experience in Cambridge was that with each of these, we had, four or five people attend. So I don't think we're going to have a problem with, people knocking down our doors on the one hand. But, we need to be praying about it, that God would bring the people he is calling here. And if it's just one person, it's worth it. Because we have been commanded to preach the gospel, and it is up to individuals as to whether or not they respond to it. So let's begin to look at the question, just what do you mean, kingdom of God? Let's go over to the passage that I have quoted several times already, and we'll begin there. Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1, this is right after Jesus Christ had been tempted by Satan, and then he refused every temptation that Satan hurled at him. He was in Jerusalem on the pinnacle of the temple. He finished up on a high mountain of an unspecified location, and then he headed up to Galilee. In verse 14, now after John was put in prison, because he had the courage to tell the king that he had a wife that he shouldn't have had. John was put in prison. Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." So what I want to focus on today is what constitutes a kingdom. We will look at later, what does it mean, time is at hand, repent, and all of those components. But I think it's important to understand what constitutes a kingdom. And we have traditionally taught, and it is accurate, that there are four requisites for a kingdom. If you're going to have a kingdom, you need territory. There's a territory over which a kingdom rules. In order to have a kingdom, you also need leadership. And in biblical terminology, we were talking about kings or rulers. bona fide authority, but we'll talk a lot about authority and the appropriate use thereof. You also need, thirdly, citizens or subjects, use old terminology. Citizens have rights, but you can't have a kingdom without participants in that sense. And finally, you need to have laws, because no group of people can function together in an orderly manner without some rules of engagement, without operating procedures. So those are the four components, and that's what we're going to look at today in the time that we have this morning. So let's take a look at, first of all, the territory. The territory of the kingdom of God. And let me just define a couple of things. The focus this morning in what we're discussing has to do primarily with the kingdom of God as it relates to the millennial rule of Jesus Christ. The kingdom of God in the ultimate sense is, and when Jesus Christ said, and Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, he was talking about the ultimate destiny. And that is the kingdom of God in the sense of the family of God, an entry into that ultimate reward. That's not primarily what we are, I'll allude to that, but I want to focus our attention as we study this on the kingdom of God as it relates to a tangible kingdom on earth ruled by Jesus Christ as a step towards the ultimate kingdom of God, a universe-ruling family. So I just wanted to preface what I'm saying so that you understand that what we're discussing today is not at the exclusion of the other. Let's go over to Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2. Verse 36. And this is the dream. Now we will tell the interpretation of it before the king. Verse 37. You, O king, are a king of kings, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever children of men dwell, or the birds of the field, the beasts of the field and the birds of heaven, he has given them into your hand, and he has made you ruler over them all. You are this head of gold. So he is talking to the king. And what we notice here is that this particular king was ruling over, we will call it, the known world at that time. And then, of course, I'm not going to read every scripture here, but you can do that by yourself, because it was a prophecy and a vision looking forward to subsequent kingdoms that would rule on the earth, ultimately bringing it down to our time. And we'll pick it up in verse 41. Whereas you saw the feet and toes partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, yet the strength of iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom, and this of course is this end time kingdom, not the kingdom of God, so this kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile, and as you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. Now I could go into a lot of detail culturally on why the 10 kings of Europe that this is referring to just won't be able to adhere to one another. I mean, the cultural divide is so huge, it will only bond together temporarily in a time of duress. You know, there are people that can get along if there is an outside threat that cannot get along when life is normal. So hence the analogy that I find so beautiful, you know, mixing iron with ceramic clay. The two won't stick together. You know, anybody that has some background in metallurgy will understand the reasons why. Now in verse 44 is where we want to get to. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom. So we see here that God is setting up a kingdom, the kingdom of God. The God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. Now that's quite a promise. You know, a study of history will show that every kingdom, every government established by man eventually came to naught. You know, big, strong, powerful nations have come and fallen down. And, you know, right now, the United States is the unquestioned, the uncontested world power, particularly militarily. I mean, that has been demonstrated time and again. You know, our military might is second to none. But that doesn't mean that we can't collapse very quickly either. But here we see that this kingdom of God that he is going to set up will never be destroyed. It won't end. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. So we see when God intervenes to set up his kingdom for the benefit of mankind, I might add, it will be an all-encompassing global kingdom that won't be destroyed. So you see here that the requisites of having territory is prophesied in the Bible to be fulfilled in the sense that God is going to, the territory is going to be the entire earth. It's a pretty ambitious undertaking. Inasmuch as you saw the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what shall come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. I like that. You know, we don't have to wonder or doubt whether or not this is going to happen. We just need to have, one, the faith to believe, and two, the courage and the patience to wait until God intervenes. Let's go over and let's look at a couple of other scriptures that bear out the fact that the territory of the kingdom will be global. Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11. Verse 15. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world. That's a pretty large territory now, isn't it? I forget what the count is today on the number of kingdoms and territories that are in this world, but there are well over 100, I know that. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Short, concise, to the point, tangible promise on what the kingdom of God shall be and where. The territory, it'll be a global kingdom. Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5 makes a remarkable statement. In Matthew 5, you know, if you want to understand Jesus Christ, here's a good place. Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7 is a good place to begin. It is, or has been called, the State of the Union Address by Jesus Christ. Let's take a look at Matthew chapter 5 and verse 5. Blessed are the meek. Now, meek does not mean weak. It means people that recognize the authority of God and have submitted themselves or set their hearts to seek His will and live accordingly. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Again, from a territorial standpoint, that is what the at least at the beginning, what the kingdom of God shall cover. Now, I want to cover one scripture in Romans chapter 8, just to allude forward to the fact that at some point in the future, there is more, even though, like I said, our focus today is to look at what the kingdom of God is in the context of the millennial rule of Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 8, and we'll read verses 19 through 21. For the earnest expectation of the creation. So now all of a sudden we're talking about the universe, the creation, eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Jesus Christ was given authority over all things. And, you know, there are scriptures that state that, you know, we will inherit all things. So I just wanted to allude to the fact that while the kingdom of God in the context of the millennial reign of Jesus Christ involves the earth, ultimately the kingdom and family of God will expand beyond that. Let's go look at the second component or the second requisite for a kingdom or a family. You know, someone wrote me this week and said, Mr. Armstrong at times used the terms family of God and kingdom of God interchangeably. And I concur. You know, even a family is a little kingdom, is it not? With a territory, with subjects, hopefully, some rules, and someone with some leadership. You know, leadership is one of those things that is so misunderstood and so misused that many people recoil at the notion that, you know, someone be given authority. And understandably so, because it's been, I mean, the rulers of the Gentiles lorded over them. And I much prefer and we will look in some detail on the responsibility of a shepherd. I prefer the shepherd's analogy because it is one of care. But a shepherd also has a rod, does he not? You know, to knock knots on the heads of the sheep, but to protect them from those that would prey on them. So over to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19 records the return of Jesus Christ to establish, you know, this is the rock that was carved out, not by hands, coming back to the earth to take possession, to begin his rule on the earth. In verse 11, then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and his head, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself, and he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Clearly referencing Jesus Christ in many different ways. You know, his robe dipped in blood, his Word of God. But notice in verse 16, and he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You know, Jesus Christ, the real Jesus Christ, is a person very different from the one that is popularly preached and paraded around the world. You know, and again, today common sense is so uncommon that it is almost a collector's item. But common sense, if you think about it, would deduce and conclude that Jesus Christ is not this effeminate, weak being that you see painted on paintings from, you know, whatever the time period might be, the Middle Ages in particular. And here's why. Jesus Christ apprenticed as a carpenter. And a carpenter in those days worked, which is also an activity that is shunned by so many today. When we visited Israel, we visited a village just down the road 5 miles from Nazareth, where Jesus grew up, that was being built during the time of Christ. And you're going to ask me the name of it, and the name doesn't come to mind at the moment. But it was a relatively sizable town. So you go there and you start thinking about the man Jesus, carpenter, a skilled tradesman, building these homes. And you look at the foundation stones and all these different things. Of course, he was called a carpenter, so he would have worked primarily it was wood, although I'm sure there was some cross-training back in those days. But I'm taking a long time to simply make a point. A carpenter between 25 and 30 years old was a strong man. That's the real Jesus Christ, who on the one hand could be so merciful that, you know, when he met this woman caught in adultery, and, you know, he was confronted by the Pharisees, he was able to push them back, you know, to talk them, well, not talk, because he didn't speak. His presence caused them to leave the room, and he could say to this woman, go and sin no more. And on the other hand, he had the strength to take a whip and drive the money changers out of the temple. That's leadership. The leadership and example that Jesus Christ gave us to follow. Let's look at Revelation chapter 5, verse 10 briefly. Here we see, and has made and have made them, referring to the resurrected saints, and have made them kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. So we see that in Revelation 20, verse 4, also mentions the fact that those that are, well, let's go there. That is an essential scripture. Let's go over to Revelation chapter 20, verse 4. Here we see the prophecy, and I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received this mark on their forehead. You know, here are people that stood for principle, not what was convenient and popular and in. Who had not received this mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Matthew 19, verse 28. Matthew 19, verse 28. The kingdom of God is not going to have a vacuum of leadership. I mean, one of the worst things that can happen, particularly in an organization that is under duress or a nation that is under duress, is for there to be a vacuum of leadership. I mean, things go bad really fast. You know, anarchy breaks out, and usually people of the worst sort tend to gravitate towards power. Verse 27 of Matthew chapter 19, and then Peter answered and said to him, "See, we have left all and followed you, therefore what shall we have?" So Jesus said to them, "Assuredly I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So here we see a little bit of insight into the leadership structure of the kingdom of God. The apostles will be given, it says here, thrones, responsibility, each of them, for one tribe of Israel. Let's go over to Isaiah chapter 30. And there are a number of prophecies that bear this out. This is one that addresses it fairly head on. Isaiah chapter 30 in verse 9. It's not Isaiah chapter 30, verse 9. Maybe it's Jeremiah 30, verse 9. Let me see. Yes, it's Jeremiah 30, verse 9. That was close. There's only one book off. Jeremiah 30, verse 9. "But they shall serve the Lord their God, and David their king, whom I will raise up for them." So David will be king over all of Israel. The apostles will have responsibility for one of the tribes. Now let's go and take a look at a couple of things. Just how, what is Christ's example, first of all, as King of Kings, and how he rules these subjects? I think the most instructive example of Christ is to look at what he did as the risen Christ after his resurrection over in John chapter 21. John chapter 21, It is where Jesus Christ confronts Peter and instructs him to feed his sheep, to tend his sheep. But notice what he did to kind of set the stage. And I ask you, does this look like a normal king, much less the King of Kings? John chapter 21, beginning in verse 9. Then as soon as they had come to land, they saw a fire of coals there and fish laid on it and bread. A king? Building a fire? Cooking breakfast? Jesus Christ cared for his subjects, and he went and sought them out and met them on the seashore, and because he knew they would be hungry, he did what? He built a barbecue. Now, that says a lot. Now, that may not necessarily be a good thing if it were me, you know. We might have a burnt offering. But the point is that Jesus Christ, as King of Kings, was willing to serve breakfast, to reach out, to help, to instruct. And in doing so, when he confronted Peter, it was so much the more powerful. Because how do you argue with a boss like that? Verse 10, bring some of the fish which you have caught. Simon Peter went up and dragged the net to land full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not broken. And Jesus said to them, come and eat breakfast. Yet none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you, knowing that it was the Lord? I mean, this was a little bit, look at the contrasts. You know, Jesus Christ, on the one hand, downplays his role. Come on, let's have breakfast. And yet, the message was so powerful, and his presence so shocking, I suppose, because they thought, this was the third time they had seen him, actually, that they dared not ask him, who are you, knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus then came out and took the bread and gave it to them and likewise the fish. This is now the third time Jesus showed himself and to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. This to me is a defining statement about the attitude and methodology of the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. Now that doesn't mean, of course, that Jesus Christ is a weakling that can only cook breakfast. That is not willing to make tough choices if it is in the best interest of the kingdom. And if it is to protect, particularly the weaker sheep in his fold. And to that end, let's go over to Ezekiel chapter 34. I was reading that this morning, and I found it instructive, but also I think it goes a long way in understanding rulership in the kingdom of God. Verse chapter 34 is titled in my Bible on one column, Irresponsible Shepherds. And then on the other, God the true shepherd. And the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God to the shepherds, woe to the shepherds of Israel who feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? They had it turned around. And notice what he says, you eat the fat and clothe yourself with the wool. You slaughter the fatling, but you do not feed the flock. That's not a shepherd. And God's word through Ezekiel is pretty strong. Notice what they did not do. the weak you have not strengthened, nor have you healed those who were sick, nor bound up the broken, nor brought back what was driven away, nor sought what was lost, but with force and cruelty you have ruled them, so that they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the beasts of the field when they were scattered. You see, a shepherd's responsibility, and David was one, was he not? And it was his experience as a shepherd that gave him the courage to confront what no soldier in Israel was able to do or willing to do. He said, when I was a shepherd and a lion came after my sheep, he did what? He fought the lion. He killed them. And, you know, his logic was correct. You know, if God was willing to help me fight the wild beasts of the field, why would he not help me fight this uncircumcised Philistine? The lessons of shepherdhood prepared David for leadership in a very tangible way. Verse 6, my sheep wandered through all the mountains and on every high hill, yes, my flock was scattered over the whole face of the earth, and no one was seeking or searching for them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, says the Lord God, surely because my flock became a prey, and my flock became food for every beast of the field, because there was no shepherd, nor did my shepherds search for my flock, but the shepherds fed themselves and did not feed my flock. Therefore, O shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my flock at their hand. I will cause them to cease feeding the sheep, and the shepherds shall feed themselves no more, for I will deliver my flock from their mouth, and they may no longer be food for them. And then we see the example of God, the true shepherd. You see, we're talking about the kingdom of God. For thus says the Lord God, indeed I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. And as a shepherd seeks out his flock on the day he is among his scattered sheep, so will I seek out my sheep and deliver them from all the places where they were scattered on a cloudy and dark day. And of course, there are other prophecies in Jeremiah and about, you know, the whole notion, the whole idea, you know, when Jesus Christ came preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and he engaged the people. I mean, he was passionate. He said, it's at hand, follow me. And then what did he do? He called disciples. And whatever his message, I mean, I'm sure the Bible only captures the essence, but his message was so compelling that young men were willing to drop their nets and follow him on his mission. And you know what he said? I'm going to make you fishers of men. That was not a new concept, because the scriptures say that, you know, I will send fishers and hunters to seek out my people in rocks and find them and bring them back. And that's what he's talking about, you know. If Jesus Christ was willing to cook breakfast, then I am happy to go on record and state that, you know, if we are rulers in the kingdom of God, and it is necessary for us to put on our boots, so to speak, and walk to wherever and whenever, I don't think I'm going to say to Jesus Christ, you know, this wasn't my idea of being a king, you know. I want to have a golden throne and an armband and a staff that's hard enough. I don't think so. If the King of Kings can cook breakfast, we better be prepared to do what it takes. Notice what he is going to do. I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and bring them to their own land. I will feed them on the mountains of Israel, in the valleys and in all the inhabited places of the country, and I will feed them in good pasture. And their fold shall be on the high mountain of Israel. There they shall lie down in good fold and rich and feed in rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. You know, a sheep does not lie down if it feels a threat or is uncomfortable about, you know, some of those that are causing problems among them. You know, you look at sheep and you watch them, you know. God says that, you know, he's going to protect them and make them comfortable so they can lie down in rich pasture. I will seek what is lost. I will bring back what was driven away, bind up the broken, and strengthen what was sick. But I will destroy the fat and the strong and feed them in judgment. It's a beautiful picture, isn't it? That on the one hand, you've got leadership that has the capacity to be extraordinarily merciful and to reach out and to do what it takes. If it's a barbecue on the beach, he will do it. While on the other hand, having the strength to judge and make hard choices. And as you, O my flock, thus says the Lord, behold, I shall judge between sheep and sheep, between rams and goats. Is it too little for you to have eaten up the good pasture, that you must tread down with your feet the residue of your pasture? You know, first you eat it up and then you you tread it down. I mean, it epitomizes government today, does it not? We're broke as a country. What's the solution? Raise taxes. I mean, you've already taken a huge percentage and squandered it. Now the solution is, we'll tread down what is left. That's why our world is unworkable. That's why, as we will present to the public, that's why our world is at a crossroad. And we need to choose. And to have drunk of the clear waters, that you must foul the residue with your feet. And as for my flock, they eat what you have trampled with your feet, and they drink what you have fouled with your feet. Therefore, thus says the Lord God to them, behold, I myself will judge between the fat and the lean sheep, because you have pushed with side and shoulder, butted all the weak ones with your horns, and scattered them abroad. Therefore I will save my flock, and they shall no longer be a prey. You see, now we see why a shepherd has a staff, and why David carried a sword, and why he had a slingshot at his disposal to kill beasts that would prey upon the sheep. And I will judge between sheep and sheep. I will establish one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, my servant David. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. You know, David's occupation as a small kid that his father thought was not worthy of being a king is not lost on him. In the kingdom of God, he will be a shepherd once again. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. will make a covenant of peace with them and cause wild beasts to cease from the land, and then they will dwell safely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. It's a beautiful picture, isn't it, about leadership in the kingdom of God. Let's look at the third requisite. Subjects. You know, we see in, let's go over to Isaiah chapter 31. Isaiah chapter 31. Verse 31 through 33. I think I'm in Jeremiah again. It's just one book over. I read Jeremiah and write down Isaiah. How about that? I told you a long time ago, I'm a man of many faults, and you're about to find out a bunch of them. So you just found out. Verse 31, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant, which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." So we have here on the authority of the prophet Jeremiah the fact that the kingdom of God will have citizens, and they will be his people. And notice the purpose for this is not to tax them to death and to lord it over them as Gentiles have done down through time, but the purpose rather is to put my law into their hearts, to teach them the correct way to live so that they can have their own vine and fig tree and live life to the fullest. The kingdom of God changes everything. And I, it says, who will be their people, and they shall be my God. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Zechariah chapter 16. Verse 16, "And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King of the Lord of hosts and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there shall be no rain. If the family of Egypt will not go up and enter in, they shall have no rain, and they shall receive the plague with which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to the Feast of Tabernacles." So we see here that the kingdom of God will have families of the earth in all nations around the world. And finally, there will be laws. Micah chapter 4. Micah chapter 4. This scripture is frequently cited during the Feast of Tabernacles, and it's actually also recorded almost word for word in Isaiah chapter 2. Micah chapter 4 in verse 1, "And it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and the people shall flow to it. Many nations shall come and say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his path. For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." So the law of God will become the rule of the land. And, again, God does nothing, He does everything decently and in order. And there will be, as we see here, sanctions. He shall judge between peoples and rebuke strong nations afar off. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. His laws will be taken seriously. You know, one of the most helpful sayings, if you will, that I've learned in organizational dynamics is rules without sanctions are merely suggestions. So what you need to do as an organization, you need to determine what is a rule or a standard and what is a suggestion. I mean, if it is a suggestion, then you need to state it as such. You know, you can do it if you want to, or if you don't want to, it doesn't have to. It's just a suggestion. If it is a standard, then there have to be sanctions if the standards are not enforced unless they are meaningless and you have chaos. Because one of the things, I love to inspire people to compliance. I mean, I take no pleasure in, you know, twisting someone's arm and, you know, making someone do something, because in the end, if you take a horse and lead him to water, and I grew up with horses, and you stick his nose into the watering trough to make him drink, guess what? You're going to get an involuntary shower, okay? Because he'll snort and the water will go flying all over the place. But having said that, I've also learned that there are some people you can't inspire to compliance, hence sanctions. And that's, you see this here in the context of the kingdom of God. You have God's law coming forth from Jerusalem, and the result for the willing is that they're going to beat their swords into plowshares. It's a standard operating procedure. But we also read in other places that there will be sanctions for those that refuse, i.e. what we just read in Zechariah chapter 16, where there are sanctions for those that choose not to come to Jerusalem for the feast. That's how it works. Okay, Ezekiel chapter 44 quickly, and then we're going to wrap this up, as I realize I'm running a little bit longer than I planned. But hey, what are we going to do on the Sabbath other than eat, which we'll do here shortly? Ezekiel chapter 44, verse 23 is a prophecy. And they shall teach my people the difference between the holy and the unholy, and cause them to discern between the unclean and the clean. You know, that takes education, teaching the right way from the wrong. The right way brings good results, and the wrong way brings problems. Notice, and in controversy they shall stand as judges, and judge it according to my judgments. They shall keep my laws and my statutes in all my appointed meetings, and they shall hallow my Sabbath. So we see here that in the kingdom of God, the Sabbath is hallowed. It's very different from today. You know, only God can create holy time, and we have the wonderful fortune of having 48 hours of back-to-back holy time this weekend. I mean, it is wonderful, isn't it? It is a welcome reprieve from an unworkable world. We're experiencing, in that sense, the kingdom of God in a small way today. Let's go to the end of the book. What will the kingdom of God produce? the kingdom of God, what will it produce? Revelation chapter 21, in verse 3. Here we have what most people would desire. Verse 3, and I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. Notice here the difference between this promise that will get fulfilled and what is commonly believed, that we somehow, in some mysterious way, upon death, go to God to be in his presence as an immortal soul. I had the privilege this week of speaking with someone in our community that had approached me a few weeks ago with a stack of paper about this thick. And he said, would you mind looking at this? And I said, sure, what's it about? And he said, well, it's a study I've been doing. So this stack of paper contained every scripture in the Old Testament that had the word Nephesh in it. And then there was another stack of paper that had every scripture that had the word Hell, or Sheol, in it. And he said, I can't find a mortal soul in the Bible. And I said, yeah, because it's not there. And then he brightened up. He said, okay. And I said, well, that's what I believe too. So it was an interesting discussion. There's people that are looking for the truth. You see, what I got off on a tangent here, but the picture we see in the Bible is not one that some mysterious soul goes to heaven, but rather that God, because he's seeking out and he cares, comes to man. It says here, the tabernacle of God is with men. Verse 4, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Think about that. If God is willing to wipe tears from people's eyes, it's a very different picture of rulership than what we see in the kingdoms of this world today. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, and there shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. That must be the understatement of it all. All things new. That's why when Jesus Christ said, repent and believe the gospel, it requires change on our part. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Next time we're going to look at the time is at hand. Let's eat.